I saw some of Grace and Sam's family was here. I think they got spread out. They're all in the back. How's Grace doing this morning? Don't know. Anybody able to see Grace this morning? Last night she was okay. We just want to keep her in prayer. It's very frustrating. She ends up, it's been going on since 2008, she ends up, her lymph nodes swell, then she gets a low-grade fever, and then it'll kind of go away. And then in February, it started having a very serious complication where her platelets dropped very, very low. I did put some information there. If you'd like to donate blood towards her, you can contact the Red Cross, and you can designate it on her behalf. She is A-positive. If you know your blood type, okay? That just, it helps. 6 weeks ago, we concluded our study of 2 Peter, and you'll recall that the apostle gave very strong warnings about false teachers and mockers throughout the book. They exist in our own time. We need to be on guard against them. We must be diligent to know God's word, to be on guard, because their deceptions can easily lead us astray if we're not careful. We want to be steadfast in our following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is so critical that the Sunday before I went out to California for a shepherd's conference, I started a follow-up series to try to expose the foundational errors within the false religions, philosophies, and cults that are around us. I want you to be very well equipped to be able to recognize quickly these kinds of errors so you can defend yourself and those around you. They are rampant around us. I began the series with talking about the importance of knowing and acting upon the truth. Those who fall for the lies, the distortions of false teachers and mockers do so because of a failure to know and act upon the truth. Well, what is truth? Truth is the state of being the case. It's fact. It's the property of being in accord with fact or reality. In our own time, people tend to define truth according to their perceptions. If they perceive that to be true, it must be true. It's part of postmodernism. It's very dangerous because ignorance of the truth leaves a person vulnerable to those who present some alternative to it. And so though it can take a lot of work to discern it, it is worth the effort. Over the next couple of months, I want to expose these foundational errors because they are dangerous and they do desire to lead you into their errors. I will not be getting into a lot of the specifics of the various religions and cults. There are too many of them. It's way too much. You would spend years trying to go through all of them. I picked up one book. It was just on common religions around the world, over 50 of them. That's just false religions. That's not even getting into the cults and the aberrant sects and things. I believe if we can expose the foundational error, we don't need to know all the details about the various heresies. The analogy I gave some time ago is if the foundation is rotten, anything you build upon it, no matter how beautiful it is eventually going to collapse. And so if I can check the foundation, I don't need to know about the wiring and the plumbing upstairs. The foundation's rotten, I know to stay away from it. So that's what we're going to try and do over the next couple months. We'll be addressing the following topics: cultic oppression, the errors of man-made theology, experts of enigmas, the errors of mystery-based theology, tickets to heaven, the errors of market-based theology, what's emerging, the errors of postmodern theology, spiritual confusion, the errors of experience-driven theology, religions of my fathers, the errors of tradition-based theology, and philosophical failure, the error of secular philosophical systems. And this morning we'll be looking at demonic deceptions, the errors of angelic-based theology. Now, you notice in each one of them, I talked about the basis of their theology. There's only one theology that's going to lead us to truth, and that's one that's based in God himself, the one who's created us, the one who's revealed himself in the Scriptures. That's what all these various philosophies, religions, cults have in common. They have some source of knowledge, some source of authority that they view as being superior to what God has revealed in His Word, in the Scriptures themselves. Because of that, they're going to go off into other heresies. So this morning we're going to talk about demonic danger, demonic deceptions. Now, in one sense, demonic deception is going to be at the root of all false religions, false philosophies, and cults, because demons will quickly move in and empower and capture the hearts and minds of those who are not following the truth of God. Paul makes this point clear over in 1 Corinthians 8:4 because he states there that idols are nothing. He is dealing with meat offered to idols, and he states clearly, idols are nothing. And then he brings the same point up in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, before commenting about a problem of idolatry among the Gentiles. And there he says, is the Gentiles, in their idolatry, are worshiping demons. The power in idolatry is demons. That's why it works. That's why the people are entrapped. They're worshiping this idol, but there is a real entity, a spiritual entity, demons, that enable it to work. And the people think this must be the source of truth. And so off they go. Often, it only takes a couple simple questions to find out where the origin of a religion is coming from. Just ask. When Diane was in college, she had to take a course in cultural anthropology. The teacher had a shaman come in to speak to the class, and in the question and answer time toward the end of the class, Diane asked a very simple question. Where do you get your power? He replied, demons. Now, since this was in California, most of the students there, they took it in stride as, hey, that's cool. He's got demons for power. Not thinking about it, demons? And Diane was like, didn't you hear what he just said? He says directly, my power's coming from demons. Well, sometimes you just have to ask. That is where he was getting his power. He at least was honest about that. The danger of demonic deception is real and grave. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and we're going to be bouncing around a bit this morning in Scripture, but in Ephesians 6, Paul explains and warns us that we need to be strong in the Lord, the strength of His might, and be prepared for spiritual warfare. We have an adversary. And in Ephesians 6:12, this is how he's described. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world force of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a struggle against powerful, supernatural creatures that have a hierarchical organization. These are demons, and Paul describes them in their various ranks and orders here in verse 12 as rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Demons are the one-third of the angels that fell with Satan. So there's myriads of them. There's a lot of them. Now, Satan's goal is a simple one. He desires to usurp God and exalt himself. Demons assist him in that effort. They followed him in that pursuit. Their effort to unbelievers is to blind them, to keep them from believing the truth that God has revealed. For believers, the idea is to sway them from walking with God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is the one that tells us about Satan's activity in this area. And they will use any means available to them to accomplish these goals. Most often, the strategy is lies and deception. Now, with his goal of usurping God and exalting himself, we find that Satan is the father of lies. And by doing that, he deceives. His followers then use a range of deceptions to try to skew a person into following falsehood. It could be anywhere from outright contradiction to very subtle insinuations. Anything to get you to believe something that's false about God, to move you away from the truth so you're no longer walking with Him. Flip over to Genesis 3, Because here we find his actions against Eve are a good example. Satan begins the questioning of Eve or his attempt by a simple question. It's verse 1. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The manner of questioning is to insinuate that God's too restrictive with you. Can you really do that? Eve answers that they could eat from any of the tree except the one in the middle of the garden. And her understanding was is that she was not to eat from it. She wasn't even to touch it lest she die. That's verses 2 and 3. At this point, Satan contradicts directly God's command and says, "You shall not surely die." Now, this would be the first time she's ever heard anything that was contradictory to God, anything that would question the veracity of God. But before the shock of that could even register, Satan's continuing on and he's slandering God's goodness and care for Eve. The devil goes on, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this is accusing God of being selfish. God is holding back a good thing from you, Eve, because God does not want you to become like him. He wants to keep you subservient. He doesn't want to let you rise and become like him. Well, Eve took these lies, these slander, to heart. They swayed her from the truth. It allowed her to be enticed by her own desires, and so she sees the fruit. It is good for food. It is delightful to the eyes. It's pleasing. It's desirable to make her wise, and so she takes the fruit, and she eats, and gives to Adam, and he eats, and all of mankind is plummeted into sin. It's lies, it's deceptions. It's slandering God. Don't trust him. He's holding back on you. He does not know what's best. I know what's best. You know what's best. He doesn't. Follow me. He fell for it. Very effective. In attacking the trust of God, she ends up believing Satan is the source of truth. Because it matches her own desires, she quickly gives into it. Well, Satan has used the same strategy ever since then. And in fact, he's probably more effective now than he ever was before because we have fallen into sin from that. We have a sin nature. We are in rebellion against God. Ephesians 2:1 tells us, born and dead in our trespasses and sin. By nature, children of wrath, we will follow him. So it doesn't take a lot for us to believe the lies that Satan has and said the truth of God. Now, if Satan can do so, he will not only seek to keep the unbeliever from knowing and believing God, but he also will strive to get that person to be directly worshiping him, and the demons will follow suit. That would be their ultimate. No longer following God, but actually worshiping Satan, worshiping the demons. And while a number of people are blatant worshipers of Satan, the number there is extremely small. The number of those who worship a demon or one of Satan's proxies is actually large, though. Why? Because I already pointed out, all idolatry has a demonic basis. The occultic practices common in many religions is demonically based. We throw in the ideas of animism or occultic in nature. What we're now calling native religions are occultic in nature. And there are quite a few people that are directly worshiping Satan or the demonic. The danger to those caught up in religions that are blatantly satanic or demonic is obvious. It's an outright rejection of the true God. But that's not the greater danger of Satan. It's the deceptions. There are millions of people that have fallen into religions that think they are following the true God, but in fact they're following a demon that has substituted themselves for the true God. There are millions more that are following religions in which the truth of the God of the Bible is perverted, resulting in a false gospel. So again, thinking they are following God, they'll end up at the end of their life finding that, no, they're condemned to hell. Jesus and Paul both had very strong words about this. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul gives extremely strong warning about those who would preach a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." He states it again in verse 9. "And as we have said before, so say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed." Can there be stronger language than that? Anathema upon these individuals. And notice in verse 8, it includes angels. If an angel does this, let that angel be accursed. That's strong language. The depth of this deception is incredible. These were people that had responded to Paul's preaching, and now they quickly have allowed someone else to pervert the gospel into believing its salvation is based on something else, their works, rather than the work of Christ. And since it is here in Galatians, understand that we as Christians can be in danger. We can be swayed. Paul gives strong warning to them, lest they be swayed to a false belief. Jesus himself gave very strong warning about false teachers. Over in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and as he's concluding the Sermon on the Mount, he gives warning about false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, and that you would know them by their fruit. And then in verse 21, going on talking about these false teachers is a warning specifically to them of how deceptive the teachings they have are, that it deceives their own hearts to believing a lie. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is incredible deception. These people were even doing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole time the reality was they didn't even know him. That's deception. The danger of satanic and demonic deception is real, and we must be on defense against it, lest those lies and deceptions of our adversary sway us away from it, or those that we love away from the truth. We must be diligent in that pursuit of truth, or we could find ourselves in that same situation at the end, believing falsely what our relationship really is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the months to come, we are going to uncover some of the demonic influences that exist in various religious systems. This morning, I want to concentrate more on exposing those systems in which demonic influence is direct. The system itself is built directly on demonic revelation. And there are quite a few of them that have received their system of knowledge from what is directly demonic. Their source authority is not God, it's not the Word of God, it's evil spirits. Now, I already mentioned briefly Paul's warning in Galatians 1 about even an angel preaching a different gospel. Such an angel, of course, would be a fallen angel, a demon, and demons have done such things. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we're told that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't show up with the occultic versions of him as an ugly being. He shows up as a beautiful being. In fact, he's described in the Old Testament as a very beautiful being, Lucifer, the morning, bright and morning star. Even that being trying to usurp, really, Jesus' title. The anointed cherub that covers became a wicked and evil being. But we find that Satan and the demons will often mimic what is true in order to lead astray into what is false. Look over in Hebrews 1. We read that earlier this morning. But in Hebrews, we find out something about how God has revealed himself, and we need to take that into account. How has God communicated truth to us? He says this, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that second verse is more important to us. We know the truth because Jesus Christ has revealed it to us. And we check out everything by, well, what did Jesus believe it? If Jesus didn't believe it, then I don't need to believe it. If Jesus did believe it, I need to believe it. That's why I believe the Old Testament. Jesus has confirmed it. Okay, that's primary. He has confirmed it. The Son has confirmed that the prophets had said of old was written down correctly. It was true. The many portions and many ways in which he spoke to the prophets include a diversity of things. It includes direct revelation that God gave in dreams and in visions, but it also includes angelic visitations, angelic revelation. Angels appeared in the Old Testament many times. Some examples of angelic, direct angelic revelation, visitation to those in the Old Testament: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and all the Israelites, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, and many other judges, David, Elijah, Daniel, and Zechariah. In the New Testament, angels appear directly to many people, including Zacharias, Mary, the women at Jesus' tomb, the apostles, Philip, Cornelius, and Paul. They all had angelic visitations. Most of the time throughout the Old and New Testament, we find an angel comes and there's some kind of ministry. It's directed at an individual. It's specific to that individual. In fact, we find that angels still have some kind of ministry of that effect today. We may not recognize them, but they are still around. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 tells us we should be hospitable people. Why? Because you may entertain angels and be unaware of it. Okay? There are some people I've entertained, I've kind of wondered sometimes. If they showed up suddenly and they disappeared, not in, you know, in front of my eyes, but they came around, hadn't seen them before, they're here a short time and then they're gone, and I can't figure out where they went. Can't trace them down anywhere. It's possible. Scripture says that that does happen. We entertain angels unaware. There's still a specific ministry which angels have to us. If you talk to Jim Pagonis, he's fairly well convinced that an angel drove his car one time when he had a diabetic coma. Went into it while I was driving, said, there's no way I could drive that car around curves, over a bridge, and then come to a safe stop by gently kind of coming up and hitting a pole at a gas station. He said, it had been an angel driving that thing because I couldn't have done it. He was completely out of it. He was in a coma, going into a coma. Angels are still at work. But we do find also in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are times angels give revelation from God, a message from God that becomes part of Scripture. An example of this would be the prophecy that Daniel received from the angel in Daniel's chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. It's directly from an angel who received it from God. The book of Revelation is the same. God revealed it to the Son, who revealed it to an angel, who revealed it to Paul, who has revealed it to us. There's a direct chain. It's Revelation 1. Now, since demons are fallen angels, they can do whatever angels can do, including appearing directly to people. And there are a couple of instances in Scripture where that's recorded. For example, when Jesus was casting out demons, there were times they manifest themselves by talking. Luke 4 is an example of this. Jesus is healing people in the region of Galilee. And then it says, and demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Son of God, and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So it was direct revelation of these angels. Others present could hear it. In Revelation 16, they're described some demons that are going to be in the future. They're going to appear as frogs, and they're going to perform signs in order to gather the kings of the world together for war. There will be physical manifestations of these entities, these spiritual beings. But that's not the normal way that demons are going to manifest themselves. Normally, instead of an overt manifestation, they're going to show themselves through their influence on people. This can be a spiritual influence upon the mind and upon the emotions of people. Some examples of that in 2 Chronicles 18. a deceitful spirit convinced a prophet, Zedekiah, to encourage the kings of Israel and Judah to go out to war against and fight against Ramoth-Gilead. Why? In order that Ahab, king of Israel, would be killed. Another example, the slave girl in Acts chapter 16. This girl had a spirit of divination, and she would follow Paul around as he's trying to speak to people and proclaim that he is from God. Listen to him. Well, Paul finally got irritated by it, annoyed enough, and he cast the demon out. So that's another example. The influence was manifested through the person they were influencing. Demons can also manifest their presence by physical influence on those to whom they indwell. There's some examples of that too. In Matthew 17, there was a boy that kept casting himself into the fire and the water, and the father was trying to get the disciples to cast the demon out. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he came down, he did cast it out, but that was a manifestation, a physical one. Another example is the man in Acts 19. There were some Jewish exorcists that were striving to get rid of the demons out of this fellow, and instead the demons empowered that man to overpower the seven sons of Sceva and sent them fleeing. One guy against seven, and the one guy wins. Demonic power. That was a manifestation of demonic. Now, these various kinds of manifestations, demons do influence people away from God. Why? Let's face it. If any of us saw a demon standing before us, we'd probably be afraid, wouldn't we? All right? If we were around people who were influenced in such a way that they were doing these kinds of things described in Scripture, it'd be a little frightening, wouldn't it? All right, that's one method. If they can frighten you, you'll stay away from spiritual things. That happens often. I don't want anything to do with spiritual things. I don't want to go there. I want to stay away from all that stuff. That includes following God. And so fear becomes a means. Other ways, as they manifest themselves on the mind, emotions, they will lead people into accepting those lies, accepting those things as truth, and those things are then spread to others. That is the origin of most of the false doctrine that's around today. It has a demonic origin. Some of it's blatant, some very obvious. More often, it's subtle. It fools a lot of people into thinking the doctrine is from God instead of from demons. That's how they seek to present themselves. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here we find that Paul gives a very strong warning about demonic doctrine. 1 "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So we should expect in our own time that it's going to be happening. There will be those who will follow the doctrine of demons. Well, Paul gives two examples of this in verse 3. He mentions two. Includes this: those who, quote, "forbid marriage and abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Now, I don't think it's hard to find religious groups that teach one or both of those things. And it's a surprise to some people to find that those ideas originate in demons. Why? Because generally the people who advocate those positions view themselves as very spiritual. In fact, they view themselves as much more spiritual than you. I live in celibacy. I abstain from all those bad foods. I am more spiritual. But see, that's exactly the problem. They are defining spirituality by a list of rules that they are keeping or not keeping, rather than paying attention to the Word of God. It's a false spirituality. And there are groups that teach these things. It's false. It's demonic. Scripture directly says so. But there's a lot more false doctrines that come from demons than just those two. The Corinthian church, we find, was fractured by divisions, and it had a lot of problems in a lot of doctrinal areas. Much of this was due to a false spirituality that Paul will seek to correct in chapters 12 through 14. The Corinthians thought themselves to be very spiritual because within the church, they had all spiritual gifts. That's mentioned in chapter 1. But in truth, as he says in chapter 3, is they were carnal. They were fleshy. They were walking in pride. They were not following God's Spirit. Paul had to go so far that in chapter 12, he had to chasten them because some of them, speaking in tongues, which was an active gift at that time, were actually using it and saying, Jesus is accursed. And they thought they were being spiritual, and they were blaspheming. In 2 Corinthians, Paul identifies those who are leading the Corinthians astray, and he calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, who were servants of Satan. The Apostle John was also concerned about demonic doctrine. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. He mentions a similar thing again, 2 John, just over a page or so. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They're around. Well, how then can you tell the doctrine of demons from that which comes from God? It's a good question, right? If both can be from supernatural sources, some from good angels, some from evil angels, how do you know which kind of angel it came from? Well, first, we examine to see what they say about God Himself. Do they promote a different God than the God of the Bible? Now, it's not a matter of supernatural signs. Demons are supernatural. They can do things we can't explain. They have that power. Because they're very well networked and they've been observing things for a long time, they make some pretty good predictions, too. A lot of times, the things they predict will come do happen. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses dealt with this issue as he was preparing the children of Israel for going into the land and populating it and establish themselves as the theocracy. He says this in verses 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, the sign of the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So it's not a matter that the supernatural thing happened. The question is what God is he promoting? If it's a different God, it is a false God. This is a false prophet. A false teacher. So that's the first one. Which God are they promoting? Second, according to what we just read from the Apostle John a minute ago, carefully examine what is being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it deny either his humanity or his deity? Is it a different Jesus than the one of the Bible? Demons are going to deny some aspect of Jesus' nature. Third, compare what is being taught about the gospel with Paul's explanation that salvation from sin comes by God's grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is another gospel, it is a false system. It has a demonic origin. The most common heresy is adding some sort of works righteousness to a faith, or it's just a works righteousness. You will earn God's favor, and therefore God owes you heaven. That's a false gospel. There is also an opposite heresy in which salvation is something other than from sin. The consequence, the person lives however they desire to live, instead of pursuing holiness. Understand that the reason we're saved, Ephesians 1:4 says, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Romans 8:29 tells us that we salvation so that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. We are to be changed individuals reflecting God in our lives. But there are many who want to make salvation something which there is no change. I have my fire insurance policy. I live any way I want. That also is a false gospel. We are those who follow Christ. A Christian is someone who follows Christ. Christ is our Lord, our Master, not just a good fireman to keep us from hell. We're not saved from hell. We're saved from sin. Saved from hell is simply because it's a consequence of being saved from sin. If my sin's taken care of, then I don't have to be punished for it, do I? We're saved from sin. So that's another thing to compare. Is it the gospel as taught in the New Testament? Fourth, compare what is being taught with the rest of the Scriptures. Is it in harmony or does it contradict? God is faithful, He is true, He is not the author of confusion. If the teaching comes from the Holy Spirit, it will be consistent with what He has taught previously. And fifth, apply the test of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, if you're still in Deuteronomy 13, it's just over a couple pages. Deuteronomy 18, Moses warns about a prophet to come and false prophets. In verse 22, he says this, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." The biblical requirement, 100% accuracy. And according to the verses that just precede that, verse 20, such a prophet would have been put to death in ancient Israel. I believe if such consequences were carried out today, there'd be a lot fewer TV preachers. Okay? Because they're always predicting something that doesn't come true. Now, foundational to all these tests is going to be this. What is the source of their knowledge, their source of authority? If it is anything other than the Lord God of the Bible and His Word, then it is false. Demonic revelation and doctrine abounds. It flourishes in our time. It flourishes in the occult, false religions, and cults. The demonic influence may be hidden in many of them, and yet quite obvious in others. Let me point out some of these to you. Now, most obviously, the satanic, occultic religions are obvious. They don't hide the source of knowledge and to whom they are giving allegiance. I did find it interesting that the Church of Satan, which is based in San Francisco, as a Southern Californian, it doesn't surprise me what comes out of San Francisco. There's a rivalry between L.A. and San Francisco. But then they import it, and there's a Church of Satan in L.A. too. So it's not quite the city of angels. Fallen angels, maybe, but not angels anymore. Anyways, in the Church of Satan, it uses the Satanic Bible, written by Anton LaVey, the founder of that church. And I found it interesting. It says he rejects the idea of a supreme deity. That's kind of an anomaly among most Satanists. He rejects that. Instead, they believe that each person is his or her own God, with salvation is viewed as achieving a powerful lifestyle of self-interested hedonism. I do whatever makes me feel good. Well, isn't that just a corollary of the lie that Satan gave Eve in the garden? You too can be like God. You don't need him. So the Church of Satan is, it's the same lie. Now, more often, Satanists believe that they are going to be empowered by an entity, Satan, in the present, and that sometime in the future, they end up getting to be a ruler with him. That's their goal. Often there is a pact made in following him in which they will pick a date in which they will commit suicide as part of this pact that they're going to be followers of Satan. Russ Wise, on one of the websites, actually it's in our links on our website, he reported that about 14 young people per day do take their own lives. This is tragic. It is rampant, even in our own nation. Now, most Satanists, we find, will function either independently or in very small groups. An example of that would be Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. They were the two that committed the Columbine High School massacre. They had got involved in Satanism. They committed the massacre, and then they committed suicide. Occultists also tend to function in small groups, though there are many larger groups with occultic practices, but they tend to be a little smaller. Now, occultists, I should point out as well, may or may not recognize Satan or demons directly, but they are involved with the rituals that are empowered by demons, just as in idol worship. Now, the greatest danger that Satanists and occultists pose for us isn't the direct stuff. It's easy to recognize, and most people just, I don't want anything to do with that. Okay, they back off from it. The greatest danger is the influence they have through their ideas in music and media and fantasy games that introduce people into the occultic. That's the danger. Some music, such as black metal rock, it's directly satanic. They're not mincing words about whom they're worshiping, what they're after. A lot of other music won't say Satan directly, but they're certainly promoting the evil that is surrounding him. There are a host of books out there that are written by automatic writing. This is where they channel a demon, and they basically are writing down what the demon dictates to them. Even when I was in junior high school, there was a very popular book called Jonathan Livingston Siegel by Richard Bach. It was written in 1970. By 1973, it had hit the mainstream. By the time I was in high school, 74, it was pretty rampant. It's still considered mainstream. It was written by automatic writing. It was written by a demon. He was simply the vehicle by which it was written. That tends to still shock people, but it's true. There are a lot of books that are like that. Currently, as in other media, there's a television show called Ghost Whisperer. Some of you may have seen that. What most people do not realize is not only has it popularized this idea of spirit channeling, but the executive producer, a fellow named James Van Prague, is a very active medium himself. A lot of what goes on in that program is from his own experiences. He's channeling spirits all the time. People are told they're tapping into their inner self or the wisdom of some ancient person. What they're actually getting is their own personal demon. And while those who channel a spirit usually only have a small following at best, there are two men who founded major religions that came through spirit channeling. Let me mention those to you. The first one, it was the year 610 AD, and following a custom calming among his people, Muhammad went to a place of solitude in a cave in Mount Hira. There at the age 40, he received the first of a series of visitations by an angel that he said was Gabriel. Muhammad himself thought that he was being possessed by the jinn, or demons, but his wife, Khadija, finally convinced him that they were of divine origin. The revelations he received over that period of time are what became the Quran. The Quran originally was only oral, eventually was written down after Muhammad's death. The hadith, the sayings of Muhammad, is also used as a guide for living among those who are in Islam. Here's what he said, therefore we must do whatever Muhammad said. They also respect the Torah, that's the Old Testament law, the Psalms of David, and the gospel accounts of Jesus. They're respected, but not necessarily followed. The Quran is one, Hadith is two, and the others are just ancillary. Now, the difference between Islam and biblical revelation demonstrates the real nature of the angel that spoke to Muhammad. Among the more serious differences is the God himself. Allah is a very arbitrary God. In fact, their whole idea of salvation is based on Allah's arbitrariness. That's why jihad and killing yourself or dying in jihad is so important to them. It's fueling the terrorism that exists in our own time. Because you could keep all the rules that you're supposed to in Islam and still get and die and then stand before Allah and he can say, nah, I don't like you today. Off to hell. He's that arbitrary. As opposed to the God of the Bible, who's immutable, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Two different gods. The reason they like jihad is the only means by which they can be secure that they do go to heaven. If I die in jihad. That's it. So why take the risk? Blow yourself up. Now you really know you're dead and you get to go to heaven. It's because they have a different kind of God. In addition, Allah is a singularity, whereas the God of the Bible is described as a triunity. He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, something that's beyond our experience, beyond our understanding. But wouldn't we expect that from the Creator, that he's beyond our understanding as finite creatures? And he is. That's simply how he describes himself. Another very serious difference is the deity, atonement, and resurrection of Jesus, which Islam rejects completely. Their Isa is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus, a false one. And their salvation is based on good deeds, which hopefully that Allah will like and let you in. Another major religion founded in channeled revelation. Let me just back up a minute. The final conclusion of Islam is simple, isn't it? It's a different God, a different gospel, a different Jesus. It's demonic. Another major religion founded in channeled revelation is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known as the Mormons. The founder of it, Joseph Smith, claims to have seen a vision of God the Father and God the Son in 1820 when he was 14 or 15 years old. But there's many different accounts of that experience, and the timeline doesn't work out if you start looking at the accounts. But he claims that he had this vision, and the son then told him not to join any of the Christian sects because they're all wrong. Don't join any of them. He then claims that in 1823 that the angel Moroni revealed to him a location of golden plates which we'd not be able to look at for another 4 years. So in 1827 he was able to look at these things, and these golden plates, which no one's ever found yet today, they don't exist, they're not there, could only be seen by faith. That's very important. They have supposedly 11 witnesses to it, but they could only see it, if you really follow their testimony, if they had faith to see it. So it was a spiritually apprised thing that they could view. What Joseph would do when he was supposedly getting the translating these plates, were supposed to have some sort of ancient hieroglyphics on it, is that he would bury his face into his hat, into which he had placed a seer stone. Later, the Mormons called those Urim and Thummim, but it was a seer stone he had been using for divination prior to this period of time. He put the stone in there, put his face into the hat, and then he would dictate what a scribe, it was his wife or their three other men that did the writing, exactly what he said. That was the basis for the Book of Mormon. That was published in 1830. Smith claimed additional revelations. They were eventually compiled into the book Doctrines and Covenants. And then these two books, plus the Pearl of Great Price, and the Bible, if correctly translated by them, are their sacred texts. Well, what are the differences between Mormon doctrine and biblical revelation? Because again, look at what they teach to determine the source of the revelation. Among the more serious heresies is that Mormon is polytheistic. They teach that Elohim, their name for God, was once a man and achieved deity, and that faithful Mormons can do the same. The couplet they use for that is, as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be. Certainly a play on the lie given to Eve. You can be like God. For them, Jesus is a created being, the product of a sexual relationship between Elohim and Mary. He has a brother. His name is Lucifer. Remember, Lucifer's other names are Satan, the devil, etc. That's the Mormon Jesus. Salvation in Mormonism is based on faith plus good works and the Mormon rituals. So analyze it. Is it the same God? It's a different God. Same Jesus? Different Jesus. Same gospel? No, different gospel. The origin is demonic. Now, there are many other false religions and cults that have belief systems that trace the demonic revelation. But these I gave today simply serve as examples of them all. I do not need to get into all the bizarre beliefs, the unfulfilled prophecies, the inconsistencies within them, if I can find out that their foundation is rotten, that their foundation's a different God, a different Jesus, a different gospel, I don't have to go any farther. I already know the truth about them. Demonic origin, not from the Spirit of God. Because if the source is demonic, it's false. If it's occultic, it's false. Again, some religions, that's easy to find. Others, you're going to have to dig. You're going to have to find out, do some research. What do they say about God? What do they say about Jesus? What is their plan of salvation? Does it match God's revealed word? In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." God has revealed truth with us. It has been placed in his word. Jesus says in John 8:31 that if we abide in his word, we will know the truth. It will set us free. More important than studying all the cults, all the false religions, and all the details about them is knowing this book. The better we know this book, the easier it is to spot what does not conform to it. What does not conform to God's revelation? That is where our protection is. Let's be careful as we go out and share the truth of God's word with those that are lost.